Thank you so much. There is really no need for an apology. It's been a wonderful evening. Didn't we all have fun this evening, worshiping God? And when our sister Emmy was speaking, my son turned to me and said, I dare you to top that. So if we had just went home after that, we would be fine, right? God has already spoken in wonderful, wonderful ways. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut my message very short. And we are going to go through, we're going to look at something that is very, very important, but that tends to be neglected in our churches. And my plea with you is that you will give me some undivided attention for the next few minutes as we look at how our Lord Jesus himself handled this issue, and as we repent of how we ourselves have handled it. And this is the problem that I'm talking about. We have many young people in our churches today who are very active in our churches. Then we send them to the university campus like this one, and they end up walking away from the faith. And let me tell you this, they do not walk away because they planned to do it. They don't wake up one day and decide, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. They do it because we are not preparing them for that battlefield. And let me tell you, I go to Kenya quite often, and I held an open forum there not too long ago at NPC Valley Road, which you all know about. And when I was there during the open forum, where I answered questions for 2.5 hours, each one of those questions were excellent questions about our faith, this issue of struggling with what God has given us, putting doubts in our mind so that we are not able to really know or trust God is a very, very serious problem, and we are not taking good care of it in our churches. But I don't want you to hear me blaming pastors or blaming anybody. This is not a blame game that I'm playing here. I'm just pointing to one problem that we need to be very, very careful about. We addressed some of it last night with a question that you all had that were very, very good questions that were being asked here. And if we open the floor once again, we would have even more questions about the Word of God, about the Bible. This is called apologetics, defending the faith. And I came to this country with a scholarship to study medicine, a full-ride scholarship to study medicine at St. Lawrence University in New York. But God called me to do something different, because we are very good most of the time at inspiring people with great words from the scriptures, but we have lost the art of studying the scriptures and teaching the Bible so that the people of God can truly be changed to be who God meant them to be. God chose to communicate with us by giving us the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, and he gave it to us for a reason. And let's look at that one reason. One reason today. And what I've said so far is this: that the Word of God needs to be defended. It needs to be defended so that young people, our young people, and even you, when you try to speak to an unbeliever, you can stand with the wisdom of God and be able to lead somebody who is lost into the light. Because these people who are questioning the Bible truly are lost. It doesn't matter how successful they are, how famous they are, they are lost if they do not have the Holy Spirit in their heart. So, but this could be just my words saying this. We need to see it from the scriptures that this message is really that important. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us this: but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anybody who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and with respect. That word translated answer in that verse, to give an answer, is the word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. That's all it means, giving an answer to somebody who wants to know why you believe. That's a command given to us by the Apostle Peter. But let's see how our Lord himself handles this type of an issue. This is what is going on to set the stage. We are, if you have your Bible, we are in Matthew chapter 22. That's our passage. Matthew chapter 22. This is what is going on. Jesus' ministry is growing. There are thousands of people following him wherever he goes as he presents the gospel. And the religious leaders of the day have become very jealous of Jesus. They are troubled by him because he's becoming very, very popular. But they don't know what to do, because if you look at the end of chapter 21 of Matthew, what you find is this. They want to arrest him, but they fear the people because the people love him and they care about Jesus. They love the message he's presenting to them. So they don't know what to do. But then the smart ones among them devise a plan. They say, this is what we are going to do. This is how we are going to get him. We are going to come up with questions, with issues that we are going to raise in public. And when we ask him these questions, he will look foolish before all the people that he is speaking to, and they will all walk away from him. They will abandon him. And so they devise traps for Jesus. This happens to us every time we go on a university campus like this one. It happens not just in the U.S., but also in Kenya. Now it's going on all over Africa. I've been to many places preaching the gospel. It's happening there as well. They will trap you to show that what you believe is foolish, that no rational person ought to follow it. But here's what we need to know. The Word of God has been checked and scrutinized more than any other book in history, and it has always come out shining. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We are not victims. We are victors, and these people who are doing these things are really lost. So we need to do the work, to do the labor for them, like our Savior did. So here's the first test that they give him. If you are there, Matthew 22, this is the first test. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They want to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him. They are too prominent to go there to go ask him these questions themselves. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, to say this: Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us, then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, Jesus knows that their intent is evil. He says to them, why are you trying to trap me? Then Jesus gives his answer. And when you look at what Matthew says is this, verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Let me just be very honest with you. When I first read the answer that Jesus gave them, I was not amazed. So I must have been missing something. And indeed, I was missing something. Because let me give you the answer. See if you will be amazed. Jesus says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? And they say, Caesar. Then he says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. When I read that, I was not amazed because I didn't understand exactly what was going on in this passage. So let me see if I can explain it to us. Then we can all be amazed together, right? Let's see if this can work. This is what is happening. There is a practice that was used by the Jews at the time. It's still used to this day. It is called stringing pearls. What they would do is this. They would reference a concept in the Old Testament. Then the person listening to them would know what the context is. And given that context, they would then be able to figure out what the speaker is saying. Let me give you a very modern example. When the dead scrolls were discovered, they were discovered around 1945, 1946, and for over 45 years, nobody knew what was in them because they had not been translated. Then a scholar by the name of Immanuel Tov and his student working on the scrolls came up upon a way to translate them. And the scholar did not want them the scrolls to be released until he was ready for that. But his student went ahead, Matt Arberg is his name, he went ahead and released these scrolls. And when he did that, when they met in a meeting, a conference of scholars, everybody wondered what this older scholar or gentleman would do, that his student, Martin Abeg, had done this, had released the scrolls. You know what happened? When they met, these two scholars, as they were passing each other, this older gentleman, this older scholar, said just three words. He said this, Banim Gidati Veramunti. He said that. And he just kept working. Now, his student knew what that meant because he was a very good student of Hebrew. He knew it meant, I have raised children and brought them up. But he didn't know why this older gentleman said that. So he went and looked up the verse. It's in Isaiah chapter 1, and it says this, I have raised children and brought them up, and they have betrayed me. That's the rest of it. This is called stringing pearls, that you mention something, and somebody who knows what is happening is supposed to go back to the Old Testament and figure out what the answer is. This is what is going on in this question right here when Jesus asks, whose image is on this coin? Immediately, these people know the Old Testament. They know where the word image is used. So they go back to the Old Testament, and the revelation you get from there is truly, truly amazing. Because when Jesus says to them, give me a coin, they give it to him, and he looks and he says, whose portrait is on it? Whose portrait was on it? Caesar's, right? So you give to Caesar what bears his image. The next question should have been this. Jesus says, give to Caesar what bears his image. What do you give to God? And what's the answer? You give to God what bears God's image. And who is made in God's image? That is you and me. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. That is yourself. That is why these people, when they heard this, they were amazed. And now we can all be amazed together, right? At that answer, that response. Second challenge. That's the first challenge. As they say here in the U.S., he knocks that one out of the park. Second challenge is this. They tell him this story. Because these are Sadducees. They don't believe in life after death. They think when you die, everything is finished. You have many people like that today. So they want to show Jesus. Remember, this is in public when he is preaching. So they are asking him the question. And by the way, the trap, that's the answer he gave. Do you know what the trap was? Going back to the first one, do you know what the trap was? When they ask him in public, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says you should go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar, what happens? The Jews who are ruled by the Romans will walk away from him because they hate the Romans, right? But if he says, yes, go ahead, and if he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans will arrest Jesus and these people win. But then he gives them an answer that just blows their mind. He solves that one. So we go to the next one. He talks about this woman who was married to 7 brothers. These guys don't believe in life after death, and they want to show how foolish it is to believe in life after death. So this woman is married to all 7 brothers, and they all die. At the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Again, the answer Jesus gives, it says that they were astonished when they heard what Jesus said. And when I read it, I was not astonished to begin with until I began to understand. Some people helped me to understand what is going on in this passage. And this is what is happening. First of all, there are many questions we can ask about this incident. Question number one is this. What in the world was this woman feeding these guys? And the other question would be this. Can you imagine? They must have been very dumb guys. The first one dies. The second one, you can say, well, that's just bad luck or something. And then the third, the fourth, all the way to the seventh. They were really dumb guys. But let's set that aside for now and see the answer Jesus gives. This is this in verse 29. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then it says this. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let me be honest once again. When I read that, I really wasn't astonished. The first part solved the problem for me. Because if there's no resurrection after death, then there's no problem of marriage over there. So that helps me. But when he talks about, when he quotes this verse, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is speaking to people who do not believe in life after death, how does that verse teach that there's life after death? Why didn't he go, what I would have done, to a book like Daniel chapter 12 that is very clear in the opening verses that there is life after death? Why did he use this verse? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does that teach that there is life after death? Here is how it does this. Did you hear what the verse says? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These words were spoken to Moses. At the time God said this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. And if there is no life after death, God should have said what? I was. I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what did he say? I am their God right now. The only way God could say that, unless he has really bad grammar, the only way God could say that is if they were still living and he was their God. And then he says this, he is the God of the living, not of the dead. That those who walk with God are still alive even when they have died. This is a wonderful truth that's being taught here. These men had memorized this verse. They repeated it every day. They said it over and over again because it was their favorite verse, and yet they had missed the message. Let me ask you this. How many verses do you repeat over and over again, but you don't really know what the Word of God is saying? The devil has blinded so many of us that we are not willing to pay the price to study the Scriptures, to hear what God has to say. And when that day comes, when we stand before God and we ask him questions, he will say to us, you had the answers in your Bible, and all you did was mine it for some phrases that you could use to excite people, but you really never taught them the Word of God. These men had done that over and over again. The Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now, I am. I told you yesterday that my mom passed away in 2012, which was a shocking event for us. I have never gone through an experience such as that, because it was just the moment when I thought we could help her because of the way she raised us. But God said this, no, you are not going to take care of her. I will. I'll take care of her because she has done her job in this world. And when I read that I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead, it fills me with lots and lots of hope and joy. So that one is, again, knocked out of the park. We go to the third one. The third test is this, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, I like that, he has silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. You can almost see them. They get together, they are panicking, and one of them, an expert, this is the expert in the law, says this. He asked this, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? These men had gotten together. They had been discussing this for a long, long time, and they had come to the conclusion that God has given us 613 laws, and all these laws are equally important. There is no one law that is more important than the other. They are all equally important. And so when they ask Jesus in public, which one is the greatest? Here is a test, because we are told that this was a test. If Jesus says that all 613 are equally important before God, what has he done? He has affirmed them as scholars. They are the ones who did all the work, and all he is doing is popularizing their work. So they are the legitimate teachers. But if he picks one or two, and he says these are the most important, what is he doing? He is saying the laws that were given to us by God are not all that important. And either way, he is in trouble. But what does he do? Very quickly, he gives the answer. It's to love God and to love your neighbor. And the person who asked the question, we are told elsewhere, when he heard this, his mind, lights went on in his mind. He said, yeah, if you do that, if you do just those two, you fulfill everything else. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is our Lord in action against people who are opposing his ministry, just like they are opposing our ministry today, and we have no reason at all to walk away from the responsibility God has given us, because once again, we are not victims, we are victors before the living God, and he's given us what we need for life and godliness in his word. So Jesus says, it's to love the neighbor and to love God and to love your neighbor. Please notice this. I know it's late, and some of you may be taking a nap right now. But if you are, you need to wake up right now and listen to this. Really, really important. Notice what Jesus says. Love God and love your neighbor. Do you know what that means? Many times, especially in these days, we have become very caring people. We care about big ideas like globalization or like global poverty or global warming and animal rights and all these things. We care about all those things. But all those things have one thing in common. They are just political in nature and they are very difficult, impossible to do on your own. So we think because we care about those things that we are fulfilling the command to love. Jesus did not call you or me to love humanity. Jesus called you and me to love our neighbor, the person sitting next to you. When we talk about tribalism in Kenya, did you ever notice that this is an ideology, an idea that we foist on people, on whole groups of people? When you know a person, I've said Joseph and I have been friends forever. I have never once thought when I was speaking to him or visiting him in his home that he is not from the Kikuyu tribe. That has never crossed my mind. Think of the people that you know, the specific people that you know. Do you ever care that this person is not from your tribe? Does it matter? But when we use these words like tribalism and all that to pigeonhole people, it becomes easy because we have already dehumanized them. The call is to love our neighbor, and when you are tempted to think in tribalistic terms, think of a person that you know. We've had how many tribes represented here? Who cares that which tribe the person comes from? Nobody does. And yet, when we think of it in terms of the ideology, it becomes easier for us to dehumanize people. So Jesus, once again, knocks that one out of the park. And he says this, it's to love God and to love your neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments. He was asked for one, but he gave two because they go together. You cannot love God if you're not able to love your neighbor. That's not possible. It cannot happen. If you love God, if you truly love God, you will love your neighbor. And if you want to know whether you love God, think of the people that you have a hard time relating to. That's the level at which your love of God has reached up to that moment. Now, Jesus does something amazing from verse 41. This is where we'll finish. He says this. He turns the tables on them. And he says this. You have been asking me all these questions. Now I have one for you. Can you answer this question for me? This is amazing because now we get to see these men who had set themselves up, built traps to trap Jesus. Now they have to face his question. Here it is, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" A very easy question. He was the son of David. Everybody knew that. Even the kids on the streets knew that. And Jesus says, "Very good. That's very good." Then he says this, verse 43. "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," so you can't wiggle your way out of this one. He's speaking by the Spirit. He's inspired. You can't get away from this. He says this, "How can he call him Lord? For he says," verse 44, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Never happened in Israel. When you are the descendant of some great patriarch, when you are the patriarch, you never call somebody who comes after you Lord. It never happens. That never happens. And yet, in this verse, it does happen. This is quoted from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And I don't know if you know this. Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the most quoted piece of writing from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It occurs more than any other passage. And that's because it has a couple of very important things to teach us. One of the things it teaches us is this. Let's look at it once again. It says this. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Two very important points being taught here. Number one is this. David bowed his knee to the Messiah. So the Messiah was his Lord. The Messiah was God in human flesh. That's what it's teaching. And they could not answer that. And then the next thing it's teaching is this. There will come a time when the Messiah would come. I hope you are following. I know it's late. And I'm so sorry to dump this so much on you at this late hour. But somebody else took the fault for that. So you can't blame me. The responsibility for that. The next thing it says is this. There will come a time when the Messiah comes. God will look at him and say to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." If you're listening to the scriptures very carefully, you hear what's being said here. the Messiah would come, then there would be an intervening period, a gap, when God would be waiting for the enemies of the Messiah to be made his footstep. Now, right now, we are living in the until, in that period. There will come a time when the Messiah would come, then there will be an intervening period until all his enemies are defeated, and they will be defeated someday. Right now, they may rise up, they may say whatever they want to say or do whatever they want to do, but someday, one day, they will be defeated. We are living in the until, but like I said, we are still not victims. We are victors. So that's the second thing. The first thing is Jesus is, or the Messiah is Lord. David bowed his knee to him, and there will come a time when there will be that intervening period, which is where we are living right now. These men, once again, knew this verse. They had read it over and over again, and yet they had missed its message. But I love verse 46. Verse 46 says this: when no one could say a word in reply, they could not answer his question. And then it says this: and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. No one dared ask him any more questions. Let me tell you this. We go to some of the toughest places as a team at RZIM. It's not because we enjoy that kind of experience. We go there because we know that this word given to us by God is the only hope for humanity. And we know that we are not victims. And we know that even when people in these universities, when they think they have everything that this world has to offer, and they do not need God, we do not feel sorry for ourselves for going to that place. We feel sorry for them because of what they are missing out. Because we are not victims. We are victors. They are lost. They need to hear the gospel. And we cannot let that spirit infect our children. We must rise up and defend the word of God and be ready to give an answer to the reason for the hope that is within us. And we need to do so with gentleness and with respect. This, like I said, is a problem not just here in the US. It's a problem in Kenya, all over the world. And there are not many people who are prepared or willing to do this kind of work. Pray for us. But more importantly, if you are a pastor here, you may not be able to do all this yourself. You can call on us, but even more importantly, identify somebody in your congregation that you can equip to get the training they need to defend the gospel among your people, especially your young people in your churches. Because if we don't do that, and if we lose the next generation, it is not going to be because we fought and lost the battle. Is because we never fought the battle at the right place in the first place. And that is something we do not want to do. I saw a statistic the other day that still troubles me to this day, that church attendance in Nairobi has gone down from 20% to 8% right now. That there are fewer people now going to church in Nairobi than just a few years ago. And the trend is continuing with atheism and all these issues coming up, especially among young people 40 years and under. And this is a problem that we have left unaddressed. And it's my plea with all of us, with those of you who are capable of doing this, to identify people and equip them to stand for the truth, because we have nothing to fear. This book has been scrutinized and cut up in all shapes and sizes, and it has always come out shining, come out strong. I have a lot more that I could say, but I don't want to keep you here any longer. What I want to do is this. I want us to pray so that we can get out of here. I don't know what time we are supposed to be out of here, but we'll pray, and then we will be dismissed. But before we pray, let me ask you this. Especially if you are a preacher, especially if you aspire to preach the word of God, have you really given it the respect it deserves so that you can be able to study it and teach it as it deserves to be taught? And I'm not talking about going to Bible school. That's besides the point. I'm talking about taking the time with the word of God to hear what God is saying, so that when you stand before people to speak, you are saying what the Word of God says. James 3:1 says this, that not many of us should presume to be teachers, because those who teach will be judged more severely. If you open your mouth standing before people, presuming to speak for God, you had better be sure that what you are saying is what God wants you to say to his people, because they are going to make decisions upon their lives based on what you're telling them is what God wants them to hear. And if it's not what God wants them to hear, you are misleading them and you are bringing in curses instead of blessing upon yourself. So this is what I want to do. Maybe right now there are people listening to me and you know what this Word of God says. You grew up in a Christian home. You came here just because there were other Kenyans not caring that much about the Word of God. But tonight, you would want to give it a second thought. You would want to look at the Word of God the way God wants you to look at it and to begin to be equipped to be who God wants you to be so that you can be his ambassador where he wants you to be. If that is describing you in any shape or form, I'm going to pray, and when I pray, I would like to pray with you that somebody will commit tonight to saying, yes, I really want to value that book the way Jesus did, because God chose to give it to us. I'm not saying it's the end in itself. It is only a means to an end. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus said that the Bible is a means to an end, and the end is knowing God. But it is a means that is indispensable. God thought it was important enough to give it to us. How we handle this word, how we present it to other people, is one of the biggest problems we face today, because we are not taking it as seriously as our Lord did. We don't take it seriously in teaching it. We do not take it seriously in trying to live it out. And let me tell you, I am one of the people who struggle with that. And as I call upon you to pray with me as I finish, my hand is up as well. And I'm not even going to ask us to close our eyes to do that. I'm just going to ask now, that if in your life right now you are involved in things that deny what your mouth says concerning the Word of God, and if you are a Bible teacher, but you really don't take the time to study it as you should, and you would want me to pray, for us to pray together as we finish, just raise your hand and I will pray as we finish. Thank you. Just raise your hand and put it down. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else as we pray? Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. We need to know that this book, what it teaches, is our only hope for our country. There's a lot of tension in Kenya. I was just there, and I'm going there again on Monday. There's a lot of tension. On top of the problems that we face, the poverty that many people live under. I know that because my wife and I run an orphanage there. And we have been to these homes. We see how people live over there. And on top of that, we have terrorism. It's on the rise in Kenya. And then we are stirring up this demon of tribalism over and over again. We are at a crossroads in our country right now. And the only way out, the only hope, as we've already been told, is if God's people will take on the responsibility to be who God has called them to be. That is the only hope. There is no other hope for our nation. And it doesn't take a multitude. It takes you and me saying that when we hear of somebody stirring that pot of tribalism, that we will speak out and we will tell them, no, that cannot be done. That is contrary to the Word of God. That is demonic power. Until we are willing to name that demon and that power, we are not going to have the change that we are looking for in our nation. It's always going to be a problem. Tribalism is a big, big problem. And there's an easy way for you and me to figure out whether or not we are caught up with this problem. Just ask yourself, during elections, how do you feel when it looks like somebody who is not from a tribe that you're supporting might win? How do you react? Are you worried? Are you troubled when that is the case? If that is the case, and if the reason you're troubled is because they're from the wrong tribe, you need to repent. Because that has nothing to do with the word of God, because we were all made in the image of God. And God values each and every individual human being. This is a serious problem that we all face in our nation and in our lives. I wish we had more time to cover some of the other material that I had, but it's late, and I want us to pray. And let's just close our eyes and pray. And I should ask this too. If you have wandered away from God and you would like to come back, just between you and God right now, before I finish, you cannot do any of the things I'm talking about here if you are bent on walking away from God and resisting His will. If there is a person like that, you want me to pray for you as I finish, just put up your hand and then put it down and we'll pray. You are involved in things that you know you should not be involved in, and they are keeping you away from God's best for you. If you are here and you want me to pray for you as I finish, just put your hand up, put it down. Thank you so much. Put your hands down. Put your hands down and we'll pray. Anybody else? Yeah, thank you. Anyone else as we pray? Thank you so much. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to come before you tonight. Lord, we don't even know where to begin because we are sinful people. And Lord, it takes concentration, it takes effort, it takes purpose for us to walk with you, because we would rather uplift ourselves and honor ourselves instead of you. Lord God, we want to repent of this evil. We want to repent of this sin, dear God. You have given us your word, and you expect us to learn from it and to be able to teach others, to disciple others, to be like you. I want to pray in the name of Jesus Christ that those who raise their hands, especially those who want to come back to you or to want to come to you for the very first time, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will see these hands, that you will see these hearts. They are not raised to me, oh God. My hand is up too, crying out to you. Lord, you are our only hope. You are our only deliverer. Lord, you are the source of our joy and our pleasure, as we learned last night. And Lord God, you live and you will live forever. And we are grateful, dear God, that it's your mercy and your grace that leads us to repentance, oh God. I pray that you will see these hands, even the people, especially those who preach and teach the word of God, who are in this room, who are hearing my voice right now. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will give us a desire and a thirst that can never be shaken, can never be taken away, for your word. That when we stand before people presuming to speak for you, Lord God, I pray that we'll be saying exactly what you want your people to hear. Lord, you assume and you command that's going to be the case among your people. We repent of anything that we have said, anything that we have done that is contrary to your word, dear God. And again, I want to bring everybody who raised their hands and those who are, it may be too afraid to raise their hands in this meeting right now. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will touch each and every one of us, and that Lord God will be able to stand for you, stand firm, stand in your word, that is going to be fast. It's going to come before tribalism. It's going to come before racism. It's going to come before any other ism, Lord, that may divide us and separate us from your love, oh God. We pray that the Spirit of God may reign upon us even this night. We are grateful, Lord, for what we have had throughout this conference, and Lord, we are thankful for the organizers, for the people who have worked so hard and who are even right now very tired as they have tried to put all this together. Lord God, would you remember them and remember this ministry and grow it, Lord, so that it can be a beacon of light in a very dark world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.